Well, we're going to do things a little differently this evening. We've just been going straight through Genesis. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look at chapter 25. And then we're going to skip over a bit and move on over to like chapter 27. I know the last couple of weeks I kept saying we're going to talk about Isaac next week and about laughter. Isaac's name means laughter. And I promise you, next week we will do that. Next week we will. But it's important we understand Abraham and his grandson Jacob first. Because the Bible gives all this information about Abraham, chapters and chapters. And then it gives us all this information about Jacob. I mean, Jacob goes right up to the end of the book. And Isaac gets this little sliver, barely a mention, in between these two giants, Abraham and Jacob. And so to understand Isaac, to understand his name, we have to have a fixed in our minds who Abraham and Jacob are. And by next week, we'll be ready to do that. So let's go to Genesis 25. We'll spend just a short period of time in chapter 25. And then we will move quickly on to chapter 27 and 26 and 27 thereabouts. It says in chapter 25, this is after the death of Sarah, of course, Abraham proceeded and took a wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So he had six more sons. Each of these became a nation in their own right. Yokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and it goes on to give some family tree. And verse 6, but to the concubine children who were with Abraham, Abraham gave gifts. Then he sent them away from Isaac his son while he was still alive, eastward to the land of the east. Why? Because in verse 5 it says Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Isaac was the chosen seed. It's through Isaac that the blood covenant continues, not through these other sons. It's through Isaac that the people will be called. It's going to be through Isaac when the Messiah comes. So Abraham did not want these other sons inheriting with Isaac. He gave them very rich gifts, and then it says he sent them to the land of the east. This is a very, very important statement here. We know that every one of these other six sons settled and became a nation east of Israel, all along the area of Saudi Arabia, the Arabia Peninsula, and all up through there. But some of them went further. In fact, this statement answers a question that many people have had for centuries, and that is, why is it that in the Eastern religions, in Buddhism, Taoism, a lot of the Japanese religions, Hinduism, and so on, but especially in Buddhism, you find so many parallel truths to the Torah. So many of the statements of Buddha are almost word for word exact the statements of Yeshua. And Buddha lived a long time before Yeshua did. How did they get there? We know that Abraham had disciples and he took the truths and he had an entire body of truth that he had learned from God. And he was a wise man, a righteous man. And he knew much of the Torah before it was even written down by Moses hundreds of years later. And he taught this. He taught this to his followers, to his children. And so this answers the question about why you find in Eastern religion so many parallels. But all those Eastern religions are lacking. They don't have the entire body of truth. They don't have the entire body. We have it in the Word of God. We have it in His Torah. But it is pretty amazing. You can actually go online. If you type in Buddha and Jesus, maybe the word sayings, you'll come to sites where it just takes parallels between the two. It really is quite amazing. And but it's because they had the same source. They had the same source. So we're not going to take more time with this except to, now we'll just move on. We're just going to move on. We're going to go on to chapter 25, verse 19. Now before we get into the story, I need to give you some foundational information. When Adam and Eve sinned, the spiritual realm and the physical realm went through a split. It went through a split. It went through a tear. And because they sinned in such a way that they were physically oriented, they ate of the tree because it was beautiful to the eyes, it was looked good for food, it was desired to make one wise. Because their temptation came in the physical, their physical senses remained strong. Their physical appetites remained strong. But because they defied God and sinned against God, their spirits became weak and almost in a coma. And their spiritual sensitivities became very, very numb. And so there's been a rip in the fabric of the world. There's been a rip in the fabric of our being. This is why, and we've talked about this before, if I were to ask you how many people in this room, you could easily look around and count. If I asked you who's wearing green, you could point them out. If I said which ones are women, which ones are men, you could point them out easily. You could measure. You could tell me all about the physical environment. But then if I were to ask you spiritual questions about your environment, which people here have been walking with the Lord the most? Which people here have a highly developed gift of discernment? Which people here has God called to be ambassador? I could ask you all kinds of questions about the souls of people. It's like, well, I don't know. This is not normal. But we've come to accept this state of being as normal, where we're sensitive to the physical, but the spiritual things are really kind of dumb about. And so God has given us His prophets, He has given us His word, that our minds might be renewed, and that our spirits might be strengthened, that we might be made more alive in our spirits. And there's a day coming, and the thing we're all working for is what's called Tikkun Olam. Tikkun means repair or restoration, where these two come back together. And the kingdom of God is where the physical and the spiritual once again dwell together as equals. They dwell together as one, to where the visible things are not more real to us than the invisible. In fact, it may be the other way around. And when Yeshua said, the kingdom of God is within you, He's saying that in the individuals who have embraced Him as Messiah, who have embraced God as their God, who have embraced His Word as the Word of Truth, what has happened in them, their spirits are starting to grow up. And they're starting to bring this repair in their own lives between the spiritual and the physical, to where everything they do in the physical realm is influenced by the truth that comes from God. And the mundane is elevated to the holy. In the way we eat, in the way we work, in the way we rest, in the way we speak, in the way we relate to others, in the way we relate to our wives and husbands, our children. The mundane things are elevated because they are all influenced and brought into obedience to the spiritual. You see, this tikkun is taking place in every one of our lives. This is what spiritual maturity is, growing up in your spirit, to where you completely and fully engage the world around you. Completely. But you do it according to the scriptures. You know, in a lot of religions, they'll say, movies are bad, don't go to movies, and if you're going to be a part of our denomination, you don't go to movies. Or you don't dance, or women don't wear pants, or you never drink alcohol, or you never do this, or you never do that. And you know, that's easy, just to lop things completely out of your life. Isn't that tough? But that's not what Judaism is. Judaism says you engage the things around you, but you do it strictly according to God's word. They say that's more difficult. Is alcohol wrong? No, drunkenness is wrong. Is dancing wrong? Some dancing is, and sometimes dancing is an expression of praise. And we can go on and on and on. And they say to take these things that God has given us and to enjoy them according to the dictates of the word is to choose life, l'chaim, to live life to the fullest. And the physical and the spiritual experience tikkun. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? Now there's a day when the kingdom comes visibly. His kingdom will invade this world and they'll all look upon Him whom they've pierced. Every eye will behold Him, and then we'll see tikkun go from within the people and within the communities to invading the entire earth. That's when the lion, you know, lays down with the lamb, and the child will play on the hole of the cobra, the serpent, and the wolf. Actually, the wolf and the lamb are the ones who lie down together. And the lions will graze. There'll be a peaceful kingdom. People will live long lives and fruitful. There won't be any war. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. That's going to be an incredible time. But the kingdom of God, that tikkun, begins in every one of us individually, invisibly. That's why we have this deposit of God's Spirit, this promise, this first fruits of a great harvest to come. And we have it within our lives. And we should see it in our communities. We should see it in our congregations and our families. But the day is coming, the whole world will see it. What a day that's going to be. My goodness, what a day. Now, why am I going to all of that? It's because as we come to chapter 25, verse 19, that's what this chapter is really about. You know, I'm always saying that the Bible's never talking about what it's talking about. That's something I get from Judaism. Because you see, the stories in the Bible are all parables. They actually happen, don't get me wrong. But when God makes up a parable, it's actually lived out on the stage of history with real lives, real events, real people. But nevertheless, it's still a parable for our instruction. You understand? These things really happen. These are historical events. Don't get me wrong. These people lived. They said the things that they're recorded as saying. These things happened. Because when God makes up a parable, it becomes three-dimensional, it becomes life, it becomes history. You follow? But sometimes we can get so caught up in the history and in the culture, and the Bible is literature, you know, that we miss the spiritual essence of what it's trying to teach us. What's embodied here? You know, the sages say that when the Torah, which is spiritual, Paul says the same thing, the Torah is holy and spiritual and good. And they say the Torah, which is utterly spiritual, that when it was given to us, it had to put on the clothing of physical events, human lives, historical happenings, wars, relationships, families, and all these kinds of things. And the rabbis tell us if the Torah consisted of nothing more than just the stories, we could have made up better stories. That's what they say. But they say the stories are not the Torah. They're the clothing. And the Torah is what's inside of them. We must learn to unpackage them so we can understand what God is speaking to us in these living pictures, these historical things that happen. They're all given for our instruction. So, let's just read through some of this. We're going to come back and look at the details. Verse 19, and these are the offspring of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, or Rivka, as her name in Hebrew, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean, as a wife for himself. Isaac entreated Adonai opposite his wife because she was barren. Adonai allowed himself to be entreated by him, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children agitated within her, and she said, if so, why am I thus? In other words, if I'm going to die from this, then how is this an answer to prayer? How am I going to carry on the seed, Isaac's seed? You know, what is it good to be a mom if I'm going to die in childbirth? And she went to inquire of Adonai. And Adonai said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two regimes from your inside shall be separated. The might shall pass from one regime to the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. When her term to bear grew full, then behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one emerged red. The word there for red is from the root Adam. Adam is the name for Adam. Adumah is the word for soil. And Edom is the word for red. And the actual word that's used here is the word Admoni. That was all red looking. It's a very earthy kind of a baby. And he was entirely like a hairy mantle. He was all hairy. So they named him Hairy. That's what Esau means, hairy. After that, his brother emerged with his hand grasping onto the heel of Hairy. So they called his name Heel. That's what Yaakov means. Jacob is heel. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The lads grew up, and Esau became one who knows hunting. Hairy is a man who likes to hunt, a man of the field. But Yaakov, heel, was tam. The word in Hebrew is the word tam. You'd spell it T-A-M. What that means is a man who's devoted to what is right. Noah is called Tom. He's described as Tom. Pure. There's a lot of words that we have to use to translate this one simple short little Hebrew word. It means devoted to righteousness, dedicated to doing things in the right way, righteousness and moral rectitude. Okay? He's a person who wanted to know the truth and do what is right. Harry, he's out there in the field. You know, he loved animals and trapping them and shooting them and eating them and cooking them. Well, cooking them and eating them and doing all these things. But Jacob was interested in the internals of things. By the way, who is another hunter we met in Genesis? Nimrod. So these words here are code words to make us go back and think of Noah and Nimrod. All right, the same kind of principles, the same dynamics are alive here in these two twins. So we move on. He was a wholesome man, however you want to translate that word. And he was one who abided in tents. Esau is a man of the field. Jacob is a man of the tent. Isaac loved Esau, for game was in his mouth. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob simmered a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me gulp down, or pour down my gullet now." I mean, it's not just let me have a taste, or let me have a bowl, or let me eat some. The word here is to gulp it, just to pour it into me, just get it from out there to in me, I don't care how. Okay? A man of appetite. And pour into me now some of that red. That's what it says. Adama, adama. A yidomi dom is what it says in Hebrew. Red. Pour some red into me. And it says, some of that red, for I am exhausted. He therefore called his name Red. Notice, they called him Harry because he was hairy, but they did not call him Red because he was red. They called him Red because of his appetite. It's very important as we move on. So Jacob said, "Sell is this day your birthright to me." Now, the best we can calculate, these two guys are about 15 years old when this happened. And maybe Esau looked at this and thought, "This is kind of a game. Yeah, I'll play along." And when you think about him coming in from the field, that means he came to the encampment probably where Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob lived and all their servants and their cattlemen and the cooks and everybody. There's probably plenty of food available anywhere he went. But he came to Jacob, "Hey, you got cooking some red there. Pour it down my gullet. I'm starved." He could have gone to the tent next door most likely and got something to eat, but he wanted some of this. And so he says, "Well, sell me your birthright." Because a birthright, the bakor, always passes to the oldest son. Esau said, "Look, I'm going to die. In fact, what it says in the Hebrew, I am walking towards death." In other words, I'm born, I live, I hunt, I kill, I cook, I eat, I die. What's a birthright to me? "So what use to me is a birthright?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." He swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, got up and left. Thus Esau spurned his birthright. Now later on, you know the story of how Jacob dresses up and Esau in some clothing. He puts some goat fur on his neck and his hands, and he goes to Jacob to get the blessing. We think, how deceptive, how awful. But something you have to understand. The person who gets the birthright gets the blessing. Esau is the one who is trying to be deceptive here. So let's move on to chapter 27 now. We'll skip chapter 26. Go to chapter 27, verse 1. It came to pass when Isaac had become old and his eyes dimmed from seeing that he summoned Esau, his older son, said to him, "My son," he said to him, "Hineni, here I am." He said, "See now I have aged. I know not the day of my death. Now sharpen, if you please, your gear, your sword, and your bow, and go into the field and hunt game for me. Then make me delicacies such as I love, and bring it to me, and I will eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game to bring. But Rebekah had said to Jacob her son, saying, "Behold, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and make me delicacies to eat, and I will bless you in the presence of Adonai before my death.' So now, my son, heed my voice, so that to that which I command you, go now to the flock and fetch me from there two choice young kids of the goats, and I will make of them delicacies for your father as he loves. Then bring it to your father, and he shall eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob replied to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be as a mocker in his eyes. I will thus bring upon myself a curse rather than a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only heed my voice, and go fetch them for me." So he went, fetched, brought them to his mother. His mother made delicacies as his father loved. Rebekah then took her older son Esau's clean garments, which were with her in the house, and clothed Jacob, her young son. With the skins of the goat kid, she covered his arms and his smooth-skinned neck. She placed the delicacies and the bread which she had made into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came to his father and said, "Father?" And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "It is I, Esau, your firstborn." Now you think, well, that's a lie. Technically, it's not. I mean, yeah, it's a lie. I'll bet it's a lie. Technically, no. But what he really said in Hebrew is, "It's me. Esau is your firstborn." Okay? But in Hebrew, it could be translated, it's me, Esau, your firstborn, or it's me, Esau is your firstborn. In Hebrew, it's translated either way. Depends on where you put the little break there. Now that we don't know. We don't know where Jacob may have left a little break. "I have done as you told me." And probably he's looking around the curtain at Rebekah. I've done as you've told me, Mom. "Rise up, please. Sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you were so quick to find my son?" And he said, "Because Adonai, your God, arranged it for me." And God did, through Rebekah. And Isaac said to Jacob, "Come close, if you please, so I can feel you, my son. Are you indeed my son Esau or not?" So Jacob drew close to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are Esau's hands." But he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like the hands of Esau, his brother. So he blessed him. He said, "You are indeed my son Esau." And he said, "I am." Actually, he just said, "No, I am. I am Esau. He is." You know, anybody can say, "I am." He said, "Serve me and let me eat of my son's game, that my soul may bless you." So he served him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, "Come close, if you please, and kiss me, my son." So he drew close and kissed him. He smelled the fragrance of his garments and blessed him. He said, "See, the fragrance of my son is like the fragrance of a field, which Adonai has blessed." And then he says, and here's the blessing, "And may God give you of the dew of the heavens and of the fatness of the earth and abundant grain and wine. Peoples will serve you, and regimes will prostrate themselves to you. Be a lord to your kinsmen, including your brother, and your mother's sons will prostrate themselves to you. Cursed be they who curse you, and blessed be they who bless you." And that's the blessing. By the way, in Hebrew, that blessing consists of exactly 26 words. And the significance of the number 26, the number of God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So, soon as the blessing's over, it says there in verse 30, it was when Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely left from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came back from his hunt. He too made delicacies and brought them to his father. He said to his father, "Let my father rise and eat of his son's game, so that your soul will bless me." Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" He said, "I am your firstborn son Esau." Then Isaac trembled in very great perplexity and said, "Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? And I partook of all when you had not yet come, and I blessed him. Indeed, he shall remain blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he cried out an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, father." But he said, "Your brother came with cleverness and took your blessing." He said, "Is it because his name was called Yaakov that he outwitted me?" See, one of the play on words here is the word Yaakov, heel, can also mean to overcome, to overtake. Like you would trip somebody, you grab their heel and you've overtaken them. And to trick someone is also the word Yaakov. In fact, a verse that we're all familiar with in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, who can understand it?" What it says in Hebrew is, Akav Halev, a Jacob is the heart. The heart is a Jacob. So it was deceitful what he did, no question about it. He's outwitted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and see, now he took away my blessing. Of course, Esau knew it was a package deal, but he's hoping to get the blessing, which carries no responsibilities, whereas he didn't care for the birthright, which did carry responsibilities. Then he said, "Have you reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, a lord have I made him over you, and all his kin have I given him as servants. With grain and wine have I supported him, and for you, what can I do, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, father? Bless me too, father." And Esau raised his voice and wept. So Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, of the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and of the dew of the heavens from above." Do you notice what's different there in the opening of the blessings? The blessing of Jacob and the blessing of Esau. When he blessed Jacob, look what he says. "May God give you of the dew of the heavens and of the fatness of the earth." But to Esau, he says in verse 39, "Behold, of the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and of the dew of the heavens from above." With Jacob, it started with the heavens, and then the earth is mentioned second. But with Esau, the earth is mentioned first, and the heavens second. This is significant. So keep that in the back of your minds. "By your sword you shall live, but your brother you shall serve." By your sword you shall live. Another very significant statement, as we'll see a little bit later if you remind me to come back to this. "But your brother you shall serve. Yet it shall be that when you are aggrieved, you may cast off his yoke from upon your neck." In other words, when you've experienced enough grief, you will be able to cast his yoke off. And what's Esau's response? Verse 41, and we'll end here. Now Esau, at least we'll end our reading. Now I'll start teaching, okay? Verse 41. "Now Esau harbored hatred toward Jacob." Did Jacob, is there any word of hatred from Jacob toward Esau? None. No. You have to understand the hatred flows only one direction, from Esau toward Jacob. "Because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him." And Esau thought, "May the days of mourning for my father draw near." In other words, I hope Isaac, my father, dies soon. Think about that. Esau's hoping his dad will die soon. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So he had enough respect for his dad not to kill his brother while his dad's alive. "As soon as dad's dead, I'm going to go kill my brother." So, when Rebecca heard these words, she sends Jacob off. He never sees Rebecca again, and he goes to the land of the east. And that's another story we'll get to next time. What's going on here? I mean, this is a pretty intense story. But everything that's going on here is spiritual. It's a picture of something spiritual. It's a physical clothing for a spiritual truth and a spiritual lesson. So let's look into that. Robin, you had your hand up. Yeah, I think so. It's interesting, if you look at what Isaac did, he used a sense of hearing, he used feel, he used smell, and he used taste, but he was blind. Use those four. Rebecca, on the other hand, she used her ears and eyes. She was all over this. Okay? Which is significant. All right? But I think Isaac somehow deep down knew. Because Isaac knew the prophecy that the older would serve the younger. And we don't hear one word of rebuke from Isaac toward Rebecca, or one word of rebuke from Isaac toward Jacob. Not a single one. In fact, Jacob comes and appears before his father again later, and Isaac continues to bless him. Doesn't correct him, doesn't rebuke him. One of the significant things about Isaac, and we'll touch on this next week when we talk about Isaac's life and what his significance is, you're going to notice that everybody who has contact with Isaac gets blessed. Whether you do something bad to Isaac, you do something good to Isaac, if you're in the presence of Isaac, you get blessed. That's all there is to it. No matter what your experience or contact with him is, blessing comes off of Isaac toward you. That's one of the things we're going to... So as you think about Isaac and ponder his life this week, keep that in mind, and we'll be looking at Isaac next week then. So let's go back to the beginning of the story in chapter 26, verse 1. Let's summarize a little bit about these twins. What you're going to see, what these twins teach, is this. According to the Hebrew, there are two words for soul. In English, we use one word for soul. Soul. In Hebrew, there's two words. There's the word nefesh and the word neshama. Here are some examples about how nefesh and neshama are used. Let's look at neshama first. In fact, in Genesis 2:7, we see both words used. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life." So from God's breath is his neshama. It's utterly spiritual. "And the man became a living nefesh." Okay? Man's physical. God's breath is spiritual. And when the neshama entered into the physical body of Adam, Adam became a living nefesh. So, here's what's happening. It says that as Rebecca was pregnant, these children agitated within her. They fought. And of course, the rabbis are always making up legends and stories. And one of their legends is every time Rebecca passed a place where there was prayer and worship going on, Jacob would get all agitated. He wanted to get out so he could join the people worshiping and praying. And whenever she passed a place of idolatry, Esau would get all agitated, want to get out so he can go worship idols. You know, but they were at war within her. And you know what? Every single one of us is like Rebecca. Every single one of us. And inside of us, we have two natures that are opposite, and they are at war, and they make us miserable. Absolutely miserable. And Paul writes about this. I mean, you see it lived out from Genesis to Revelation. But Paul writes about it in Galatians and in Romans 7. He talks about the things I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And then later on in Galatians, he says, you know, the spirit has strong desires contrary to the flesh, and the flesh has strong desires contrary to the spirit. And this war going on. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You may have had a little bit of battle getting here tonight. Because your flesh probably didn't want to come. It's sunny out. You know, it always gets sunny about the time it's time to come, doesn't it? And but something won in you, and you're here. But what you see inside of Rebecca is this war between the nefesh and the neshama. You see, the nefesh is what the rabbis call the left side of the soul. And it's concerned with physical things. And it's very important. The nefesh isn't bad. It's good to have a nefesh. It's what makes you comb your hair and take a bath and put on clean clothes and eat right. And some people even make some exercise. And the nefesh is concerned with the physical things. The neshama, on the other hand, is completely concerned with the spiritual things. Seeking after God, knowing His Word, knowing His will. Serving others. Pursuing humility and righteousness. And these two things are at war. Let's take a look and see how this plays out. Let's consider Jacob and Esau, so you'll see what I'm talking about. Which one emerges first in a child's life? His Esau nature or his Jacob nature? The Esau nature. Wah, I'm hungry. Wah, I'm uncomfortable. You know? It's the flesh. Feed me. Change me. Play with me. Let me sleep. Don't let me sleep. I'm not going to let you sleep. And it's just, you know, the flesh, it's just all flesh. But they're not born separately. They're born together. And Jacob is attached to Esau. He's got him by the heel. They're born attached. It's not that your Esau nature is somehow manifests itself and later your Jacob nature just all of a sudden pops onto the scene. They're born attached. But Esau is the stronger, it's always first, and Jacob is always second. Esau is all red. He's Edom because he's from the Adamah. Adamah is the earth. He's an earthy man, right? Whereas Jacob is Tom, and again, it's hard to find a word that really summarizes this. Because physically, he was smooth. He wasn't all hairy and red. But also, he pursued other interests. He was interested in inside things and spiritual things and things that had to do with uprightness and righteousness. Esau was a hunter. He loved to hunt and kill. And he was a man of the field. Yeshua gave a parable in Matthew 13 about the sower and the seed, and he used the field. The man went out to the field to sow. And then later he explains the parable. He says, the field is the world. Esau is a worldly man. Now, I'm not saying if you hunt, like Ken does here, that you're carnal. That's not what I'm saying at all, okay? But this is the only thing Esau thought about. He was a man of the field. He wanted to go out and hunt and kill and eat and satisfy his bloodlust and his appetite to eat. But it says, Jacob resided in tents. He was an inside man, an internal man. What was going on in the tent? All the rabbis agree he was in there studying the words of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. This whole event about selling the birthright, from best we can tell, took place right about the time of Abraham's death. So Jacob would have spent the first 15 of his years of his life learning from grandfather Abraham about the blood covenant, about the binding of Isaac, about God appearing to him, about how God had been faithful and righteous. He would have learned about the souls that Abraham made in Haran. That's the phrase that's used there earlier. He made souls in Haran, made disciples. Esau is interested in none of that. Esau came in from the field exhausted. There's a wonderful lesson here. You spend your life in the world, it will wear you down. But later, Jacob's going to spend about 20 years with his uncle Laban slaving for him, but never one single word of him ever being exhausted. Because you see, Jacob represents the neshama. Esau represents the nefesh. Jacob is the one interested in the spiritual. Esau is the one interested in the physical. Adam, your hand is up. I think it's nefesh that's used there. But it's like he says he's made people. Almost like he made people. In other words, he brought people over to see things his way, and he made many converts. I think we always picture Abraham is kind of living in a tent with Sarah and a few servants and a bunch of sheep. But according to the legends of the Jews, there were hundreds of followers Abraham had many, many disciples that he was teaching his ways. Esau, all he wanted was this this red stew. What did Jacob want? He wanted a birthright. A birthright carries a lot of responsibility with it. But he wanted the birthright. And what did Esau say? Yeah, I'm going to die. Who cares anything about birthright? Give me some of that bean soup. And Jacob made him swear, the birthright's mine then. Esau wanted to kill Jacob, but there's not a single word where Jacob ever wanted to kill Esau. You see, your fleshly side of things really gets upset with your spirit, because your spirit's always ruling its ruin and its fun. We all know there are fleshly temptations we get, and our mind will start to wonder about indulging those, but then the spirit kind of comes and says, no, you come back here. And that our flesh would love just to see the spirit just dead and gone. But our spirit does not want to kill the flesh. It wants the flesh to serve it. It doesn't want it dead. It wants it to be subservient to it. Because the flesh is a wonderful servant. It's a wonderful tool to do righteousness in this world. But it's a terrible master. A terrible master. Esau stayed put, but Jacob traveled. You know, the greatest adventure in life is not your physical adventures. Your great adventures in life are your spiritual ones. Your walk with God, whether you never, ever leave some county or leave your neighborhood, your walk with God is the greatest adventure in life. Nothing competes with that. Now, that adventure with God may take you other places geographically. It may not. But we see Esau staying put, but Jacob was the one who journeyed. We see the blessings flow from Jacob to Esau. Now, we're going to see that next week when these two brothers come back together. Because you may be wondering, well, how do these two ever come to live in peace? Next week we'll talk about that. They can live in peace. You'll see them embracing later on and giving gifts to one another. In fact, the blessings flow from Jacob to Esau. But you're going to find out next week how the Nefesh and Neshama can come to live at peace. Yes, Jenna.
About the back couple that were... How the Nefesh and the Neshama do not want
to kill the temple, but they serve him. Mm-hmm.
What then? I don't understand what
Genesis
20, when Paul says, "I'm
crucified with
Christ." Is that talking about something totally? I mean, can you just say a sentence about what that means? Then?
Yeah. Was Paul's body dead when he said that? Jenna's question was, "How about Galatians 2:20? If I am crucified with the Messiah, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but okay." Was Paul's flesh dead when he wrote that? No, his flesh is very much alive, but it was subservient to Paul's spirit. It was obedient to God's will. All right? So the flesh wasn't dead, but its appetites were. Its contrary appetites were dead. You know in James where it says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways? The Greek word there is not mind. The Greek word is soul. The double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. Can I give you a little Hebrew lesson?
Yes, Grant, please give us a Hebrew lesson.
Okay, all right, I will. Most of you know that the second letter of the alphabet is the letter bet. Is that big enough? Yeah. It's letter bet, right? And the word bet means house. The letter bet looks like a house with a floor, a wall, a ceiling, and there's a door on the left, right? The word for heart is normally spelled lamed bet bet. That's its correct spelling. And it's pronounced labab or lavav. Because that's the sound your heart makes. Okay? That's the sound. But notice that the heart has two chambers. And this is the correct spelling for heart. Most of the times you see the word heart in the Bible, though, it's spelled like that, with one house. And we all are born with a labab, but God wants us to turn into a lev. One house. Not double-souled, single-souled. The Nefesh and Neshama dwelling together in perfect harmony, and the Nefesh serves the Neshama. That's how it was with Yeshua. He had a Nefesh. He even prayed, "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done." And he was tempted in every way we are, but his Neshama, the right side of the soul, the one interested in God's will, the Spirit, always won first place. By the way, why am I using the terms left and right? I hate to be repetitive because I know most of you know this, but in the Bible, the left side is always the side of the side of the physical, and the right is always the side of the spiritual. In Ecclesiastes, it says the heart of the fool is to the left, but the heart of the wise man is to the right. Yeshua says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing when you're doing your good deeds. And there's just all kinds of examples. In fact, in the tabernacle, God's throne, right? He's facing east. And from God's viewpoint, what's on the right? On the right, the spiritual side, is the menorah. And on the left is the table for the lechem panim, the table of the showbread, the bread of faces. Bread is for the flesh. But the light is always a picture of God's Spirit. You see? One's on the right, one's on the left. And in fact, on the right side of Israel, which is the south, it's always all desert, arid and dry, Dead Sea. There's nothing there to please the flesh. But that's where so many of the great giants of the Bible went, draw close to God. On the left, in the north, that's all lush and green. You got the Sea of Galilee and orchards and crops. In fact, when you go to Israel, there's a saying you'll hear. They'll say, when people come to Israel, they go to the north to play and they go to the south to pray. Okay? And that's how the map of Israel set up. In fact, the word for south in Hebrew is the word yamin, which means the right. And the word for north, there's a couple, but one of the words is samol, which means left. And one of the words for east, kedem, means ahead. And the word for west, achar, means behind. So you need to take your maps of Israel and just kind of rotate them 90 degrees, and then it'll be correct. What else do we have? Yeah, here, John 3:6 sums this up. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And isn't it interesting for these two to be born, for Rebecca to conceive, in fact, required two things. It required the seed of Isaac, physical, and it required the prayer of Isaac, spiritual. Did you catch that in the story? She couldn't conceive. And so it says, Isaac entreated Adonai opposite his wife because she's barren. Adonai allowed himself to be entreated by him. And God's driving something home by repeating this phrase as if to show there are two principles at work. There's the physical principle and the spiritual principle. Esau is the picture of the one and Jacob is the picture of the other. Here's another interesting thing. Neshama in Hebrew is feminine. It's a feminine word. In Hebrew, words have gender. They're masculine or feminine. Those of you who've studied foreign languages know what I'm talking about. And who is it who loved Jacob? Rebecca. Right? Mommy. She loved Jacob. She was feminine. Neshama is feminine. Nefesh, on the other hand, is masculine. This is feminine. And it says Isaac loved Esau. Isn't it interesting how it all fits? A couple more uses of nefesh and neshama. Proverbs 20:27. The neshama of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. Not nefesh, neshama. But Leviticus 17:14 says, for the nefesh of every creature is in its blood. The soul is in the blood. The life is in the blood, I think your translations may say. The word there is nefesh, not life, nefesh. The soul, the physical soul, is in the blood. Blood is very physical. But the neshama is the lamp of the Lord. You're starting to get the picture here of what's going on? When you understand these dynamics, you understand the truths encapsulated in this story, it begins to speak incredible and wonderful things to us. All right? Are we all together? Yes, Jim. He did it all in obedience. You're very right. Jacob operated in obedience. Well, let's look at... That's a great question. I love your questions, Jim. Everything Jacob did was in obedience. Now, the whole thing with the stew, I mean, that was... Esau is the one that came to Jacob, starved to death. Let me gulp that down. Jacob didn't say, hey, give me the birthright, I'll give you some stew. No thanks. How about today? Now you want some stew for the birthright? No thanks. He didn't do that. Esau came to him. The whole thing with the blessing, though, Jacob operated in obedience in every step of the way to his mother. Now, how about this thing about dressing up like Esau? Well, can you see what the picture is? You understand for your neshama to operate, it has to be dressed up in this? Do you understand this is what tikkun is? So here's Jacob coming dressed like Esau. It's the only way to live. You see, if you lose this flesh, if it dies, your neshama just kind of goes away. It goes on up to heaven. Your life here is done. We're all dressed in Esau's clothing. We all have Esau's smell. We all have Esau's hands. You understand? What I see out here are Esau bodies. But what we're speaking to and hoping to feed, what we want to grow up in, is in our neshama. And as we do this, we receive blessing from the Father. We receive blessing from the Father. Okay? Is that making sense? Okay. I feel like I'm missing something important here. Remember the blessing that Isaac gave to Esau? He says, you're going to live by your sword. Here's a secret to bringing Esau into obedience. What's the sword? Word of God. It doesn't say the neshama has to live by the word of God. The neshama, that's all it wants, is the word of God. The neshama is the light of the Lord, searching the innermost parts of the man. So boy, this stuff here, my Esau nature, the only way it's truly going to live in this world is by the sword of God's Spirit. You understand? This is my survival here. I want us to look at Rebecca. Anybody know what Rebecca's name means? What does it mean?
Captivating.
Kind of. You probably came out of a baby name book, because that's a very polite way of putting it. But yes, it does apply. We're going to see there's something a little more earthy that it means, but you can draw captivating from it. Let's look at Rebecca for a little bit. Rebecca's conception was a result of God and man. We mentioned that. And she's told the nature of her two sons. She's told right up front, here are the natures. There are two peoples within you, two regimes. They're going to be button heads. But the older is going to come and serve the younger, and the younger is going to rule over the older. The boy is going to be a battle. She realizes that one will develop at the expense of the other. This is what Paul says. So if we walk in the flesh, we walk in the spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But I tell you what, if you walk in the flesh, you will not fulfill the desires of your spirit. It's a seesaw. You can't have both ends up at the same time. One goes up, the other goes down. One goes up at the expense of the other. And that's the story here. They can't both have the birthright. They can't both have the blessing. She recognizes the superiority of Jacob. She loves both of them. It specifically states later she loved both of her sons. They were both her sons, but Jacob was the one. She recognized this superiority, this higher nature of Jacob. She discerns the intentions of Isaac and Esau, but is not discerned by them. Remember, Isaac calls Esau and says, you know, I don't know I'm going to die. I don't think it's going to be long. Go out and make me a nice meal. When you come back in, I'll bless you. And who's behind the curtain watching and listening to all this? Rebecca. Does Isaac know she's listening? Nope. Does Esau know she's listening? Nope. What does it remind you of? 1 Corinthians 2:15. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is understood by no one. She was behind the curtain. She was on top of everything. She understood it all, what was going on, but she didn't realize, or the others there didn't realize, she was in on it and she understood what was happening. She ensures that Jacob receives the blessing. She prepares the food for Jacob. She understands the danger of that Esau poses to Jacob. She sees to it that Jacob is sent to her family. She loves both of her sons. Now here's the wonderful thing. Now, see how Rebecca is a picture of the spiritual side of things? She loves them both. But she wants Jacob to go to her people. Doesn't want him feeding off and marrying to the people that Esau's marrying into. Esau married the local women, the Canaanites, the Hittites. But Jacob, no. You have to pair up with someone from where I came from. You go back to my people. That's where your source and your offspring are going to come from. Not from here. Not from this field. Not from this world. Your offspring come from another world. Your fruit will be coming from where I came from. That's what our neshama calls us to do. But Isaac, you see, Isaac, we think of him as being a little naive and blind and dumb in this story. And I know what your question is, because Isaac's a picture of Yeshua. I mean, Isaac was taken by his father. He's the only begotten son who's loved by the father. He carries his wood up the hill, the same hill Yeshua was crucified on. And he gives himself on the altar. He is the picture of Yeshua. How can he be blind and naive? And how can he goof up so badly? How can he love all the stuff about Esau? You have to understand that when our story occurs, it's just a very vague echo of Yeshua. Because when we come to this story, Isaac has two things. He's old, and Yeshua never grew old. He lived here about 33 years. He died. He rose again. He ascended. He's forever young. He never grew old. Isaac's blind. Yeshua was never blind. He knew everything. He saw into the hearts of men. He's described in Revelation as a lamb with seven eyes. Yeshua is not blind. So when we come to this stage in Isaac's life, his reflection of Yeshua has kind of, that's in the past. This is something a little bit different. He's strictly a father here. He's a father here who loves his loves the mother. And what's very important here, you never hear one single word of correction, reproof, or rebuke coming from Isaac towards Rebecca. Not one. It's like they're totally united in this. She loved Jacob, he loved Esau, but they were totally together. You see, you're not to hate your bodies. Your body, folks, is a temple of God's Spirit. But when people went to the tabernacle or the temple, they weren't worshiping the tabernacle. They weren't worshiping the temple. They're worshiping the one who dwelled there. And it's the dwelling place for God. We're not to hate our bodies. We are to treat our bodies with tremendous respect. In fact, we are warned by Paul that if we damage these bodies, God will damage us. And we are not to scar these bodies. And you know, people, when I teach the high school class, now I don't know who has tattoos and who doesn't. You know, and if you got a tattoo when you're in the world and you weren't serving God, then as a believer, those tattoos to me are your trophies. Those are your trophies. Those are your battle scars from when you were in the world. All right? But as a believer, you have no business getting one. My high school students asked me, Mr. Luton, is it against the Bible to get a tattoo? And I take them to Leviticus and I say, here it is, you do not get tattoos in your body. But that's in the Old Testament, you know. And I go through, well, it's still God's word. It hasn't changed. It's still valid. Then I ask them, do you know what the Hebrew word is for tattoo? And they say, no, what is it? And here's the Hebrew word for tattoo. Kaka. That's it. So when your kids ask you if they get a tattoo, say, no, it's kaka. All right? What does Rebecca mean? Rivka is in Hebrew, and there it is spelled out in Hebrew. Here it is from the Essential Hebrew Dictionary. It's a feminine noun, a device for harnessing two or more animals together for work in common. What a wonderful name. It's many times translated as noose, and that's why when it just says captivating, that's a very polite way. They wouldn't want to name your daughter noose, you know. But it's a halter you put around a cattle's neck so you can lead them, or around two cattle to lead them together to do a common work. And that's what Rivka is all about. She loves her boys, but she realizes their natures are different, and the older one must learn to submit to the younger, because the nature of the younger is superior. And because of what she did, and the way she worked behind the scenes, literally, to get her son Jacob the blessing, she was actually working so that years later, Jacob and Esau would embrace in the right way. Okay? We'll see that next week. What a wonderful name. Yes, Mark. It couldn't happen that way. The question is, what had happened if Isaac, if it hadn't worked out this way and Esau got the blessing? Remember, this is a parable God had made up before the foundation of the earth. The script was written. Okay? It couldn't happen another way, because this is truth. And it couldn't happen in a false way. But I know what your question means, and I have no idea. So I'll just say that. I have no idea what would happen otherwise. It's just that I know it couldn't. Because this is something that's preordained. This is given us for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. These details here, the story. Yeah. I saw a hand up back over here. Who is? Yes, Jim.
Then that to say, Rebecca was waiting for God to take action for a righteous outcome, but it didn't come about. She was correct in doing it her own way for the correct outcome?
Absolutely. Yeah, I think so. When you look at this just on the human level, you could say, well, maybe not. Maybe she's being disrespectful to her husband's authority. All right, I understand that. But we're talking on a different level. We're talking about the spiritual level here, and she represents the spirit. She represents the one who's pulling for the neshama, for the righteousness. Yes. Yes, exactly. But let me just, we're touching on something that I think might lead to confusion. Let me just give you a real quick lesson. I see a hand up here. We'll get to you next, Stanley. Oh, it can't be the right time. Somebody put that clock back about 10 minutes. But there's a word in Hebrew. I want to give this to you very quickly. It's the word pardes. And you'll see I'm making some letters capitals and some lowercase, because the key words are P-R-D-N-S. This is the Hebrew word for paradise. Okay, pardes is a paradise. And a paradise is a walled garden. All right? A walled garden. And this term is used as an acronym for four Hebrew words. Peshat, Remez, Darash, and Sod. All right? The Peshat means surface. And this is the first level which you study the scriptures, just the surface level. You want to know the names of the people, where it took place, the background stories, historical facts. You read it, and you can get most of it through a translation. You can get the surface, the Peshat. You want to understand exactly what the word says, word for word, so you have it down, right? That's the Peshat. But that's just the crust. That is just the very surface. And then you go down to a level called Remez, R-E-M-E-Z, which means hint. Hint. The hints are the types, the pictures, the kinds of things we're looking at here. All right? What are the life principles this teaches? What does this teach me about midot, about my character development, my discipline, and my discipleship? And then there's a level called drash, which means search. This comes about by rightly dividing the word. You take something from here, and you bring them together. We did that a lot tonight. All right, we looked at verses. You talk about nefesh and neshama. We look at passages from the apostolic scriptures. We bring those to bear because they shed light on these things. For example, when it talks about Esau, you will live by your sword. Well, what is the sword? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And that is how my flesh is to live. So you bring these together, and one thing brings light to bear on another thing. And then, we haven't touched on this at all, very little, if at all. Sowed, which means secret. These are the things contained in the letters, the numerical values, and the deep sources. But one of the wonderful things is once you get down to the sowed level, then you begin to find that the deepest level of all is actually the Peshat. Because once you've covered these levels, the Peshat is no longer surface. You see every single word of the story in a whole new light. Each word's a whole new world. And it's not surface anymore. And this is our goal. And this is something we spend our whole lives doing. You spend your whole life doing this. And the Word has levels upon levels upon it. And this is why the study of God's Word is something that takes place on many levels. So sometimes I'm teaching on one level and you might ask a question on another. So it feels like we're jumping around. That's exactly what we're doing. We have to go take the elevator up or down a little bit. All right? So, was Rebecca disrespecting Isaac on the Peshat level? Yeah, maybe she was. When you get down to the Remez and Derash, she was absolutely in God's will because she's a picture of something deeper. You follow? Are we together on that? Stanley, we're going to give you the last word. I'm going to have to close because if I don't close up, they're going to throw me out here soon.
I knew that Jacob was going to get the blessing before they
were born. Yes. Yeah. Yes. She knew that. It was prophesied.
But she didn't really deceive Jacob. But she knew.
But the question is, I think what Mark was asking, but what if she hadn't interceded to make it come to pass? How would God have made it happen without her doing it? Of course, we have no idea. Because she did what God was really wanting to be done. But you notice Isaac entreated God on behalf so she could conceive. But when she went before the Lord, what's going on? This war inside of me. God spoke to her, not to Isaac. Remember, she represents the right side. She represents the neshama, the spiritual. So God spoke to her. You know, we're just the place now we're equipped to really start talking about this chapter, but our time's gone. So I hope you'll read this through again on your own and other insights will come. And I hope you have some tools here to unpack the amazing lessons and truths that are here. And I hope it whets your appetite to do this with all the stories we cover as we go through the Torah. Because they all have these levels to them. They're always saying more than you think. And remember, the Bible's never talking about what it's talking about. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you so much, Lord. As we look into this, we can begin to understand our own hearts more. And we can understand the war that takes place within us. And Father, I pray that we would learn to walk in your Spirit. And we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And in every one of our lives, our flesh would not be our enemies. At least not our bodies be our enemies. Though our appetites are. Lord, I pray that our bodies would become temples. And that we become servants of yours. But never a master. May we learn the secret that this story has to teach us, and next week as well, about how we can make the physical the servant of the spiritual. And how they can live in peace. So Lord, I pray you would bring us to that. Help us to grow in your Spirit and be the people you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it in Yeshua's name. Amen.